give your attention to the Word of God as I begin reading at verse 57 to the end of the chapter. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And Father, bless to our understanding this reading and this exposition of your infallible, inerrant word. Amen. Whenever I look at this passage in Luke chapter 1, the whole of Luke chapter 1, I can't help but think that I'm in the midst of a musical. And for me, that's not necessarily a good thing. I've always had this predilection against musicals. They're like my least favorite form of entertainment. There seems to be something that's just off about it. I never will forget being drugged by my mother, my sister, my aunts to this movie, and when I was 11 years old, and it was called Mary Poppins, and it could have been Chinese water torture as far as I was concerned as a young boy. I know, and I'm sorry to offend many of you. I know for some of you, that's your favorite movie of all times. But there is a strong sense in this whole of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel. That's exactly what is taking place from a theological standpoint in terms of the characters. We have songs of praise to Almighty God. We have the most exalted musical of all times in this first chapter. We have the song of Mary, that song that is called by the first word in the Latin translation, the Magnificat. We have the wonderful song of Elizabeth praising Mary and what God will do through her. And then we have an antiphonal response from Mary. And then we have Zechariah presented to us and his song of praise in response to all that God has done for him in terms of his love and care for him. It is a something to truly behold. That is why in this season we have it's amazing to me the depth and the beauty of the music of the season. It's hard for me to listen to some of these tunes and not just break out weeping. I finally have to tell my wife, turn off that music. It's killing me. Because the emotions it stirs are so deep. And it should stir us. And that's one of the purposes of music and worship, is to stir up that part of us that truly cannot express fully in words, our own words, what God has done. This passage begins that I've read with naming a child. That's always an adventure when you're having children. What are we going to name this child? And it was no different for the family who had waited in expectation for this miracle child of Elizabeth and Zechariah to be born. There were no doubt the talk of the community. This old couple is having a baby. What a honor, an incredible thing. What is going to happen when this child is born? And they, as soon as these events take place, and then 8 days after the birth, they come to the circumcision. And as it was the custom of the day, at the circumcision of the child, the name was given. Elizabeth, with her deaf husband, before he can't say a word, simply says his name. He shall be called John. John? Nobody in the family's named John. Why would we call him John? At least call him Zechariah Jr. Sounds very, very normal. Elizabeth, no doubt, anticipated, probably had heard the rumblings, probably knew there would be upset when this name was given, and had a writing tablet nearby, a wax tablet, that very crude instrument. But Zechariah, if you recall from Jay's message a couple of weeks ago, was made a mute because of his unbelief until the birth of the son. And he hastily writes, his name is John. And immediately, out of obedience to God, he breaks out into this incredible song. Just before I move from that, as I looked at this, I thought, I thought about Shakespeare for some reason. I thought about Romeo and Juliet. And you remember the same famous scene in Acts 2, if you're familiar with that piece of literature, where Juliet meets Romeo, and he tells her that he's a Montague, the sworn enemy of her family. And she is so swept off her feet, she simply says, what's in a name? What's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. So why would we worry about his name being John? What difference does it make? It makes a difference because this is God telling Elizabeth and Zechariah. You turn back to chapter 1, and you see that. It makes a difference because they told them, this is what the name will be. That's in chapter 113, verse 13. The angel said, you will name him John. John is a wonderful name still. What does it mean? It means the Lord. It means Yahweh is gracious. That's what it means. And when we think of John the Baptist, so often we don't think of him as being a communicator of grace and mercy, do we? But he is. That was his purpose, to communicate God's grace and mercy, to be the forerunner, to be the one who would come and bring the message of repentance and faith in anticipation of Jesus who would come to take away the sins of God's people. He breaks out into praise, and just like Mary's song, Elizabeth's songs previously, so much of the Psalms are interwoven into the song of praise, including the Psalm 18 that we read for our call to worship. In fact, he begins with that. He begins with this blessing of God and what he has done, how he has visited and redeemed his people. The theme of his song is redemption, is salvation. And he speaks of the horn of salvation. Now that is in verse 69, and that is a strange metaphor to us, I think, a little bit, unless you are familiar with animals and understand how powerful animals are. The horn here is not the blowing a trumpet, not that kind of horn. It's not that at all. It is a metaphor of the power of an animal. And you see it throughout the Old Testament used as a metaphor of power and strength. Speaking of a strong salvation. And when I came across that and I read about it in the commentary, I couldn't help but thinking of one of our former members who was from South Africa and attended this church for many years. Some of you remember Sid Phillips, and he was quite a character. He worked for the famous R.G. Letourneau. He did all the preparation work for R.G. Letourneau in his missionary work, and the inventor of the Caterpillar tractors, who was also a fine Christian man. And Sid would do the preparation work, and sometimes he would be asked to go on safaris with the native hunters. And one time they were hunting rhinoceros, and somebody shot a rhinoceros and didn't kill it, and which I understand is a very dangerous thing to do. And I remember Sid gleefully telling the story, which horrified me, of how the native trackers wouldn't go in to the ravine where this rhinoceros was. And finally, one of the hunters decided that he would go. And the next thing Sid remembers is seeing the hunter on the horn of the rhinoceros as it ran by him. The power of an animal. That is what is being communicated here. Not in harm, but the power of the Messiah to come to save. And it is a metaphor of an unstoppable force that nothing can stop his coming. God is the one who has raised up this horn of salvation for us. And he's done it in the house of his servant David in fulfillment of the prophecies that a king would come. And this child, John, will speak of that, as Zechariah speaks of that. The third thing I would point out is how this text fulfills God's covenant promises. Look at that. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear. You have to remember, as the political context of Israel at this time, it is bleak. As we sang, "Lo, how our air arose, air blooming," in the bleak midst of winter, is a metaphor of the bleakness of the situation in which Christ was born. It was an awful time in the life of Israel. Even though there was a beautiful rebuilding project of the temple by Herod the Great, and which Zechariah served, it was the only thing that was wonderful in culture, because the Romans were the occupying force, and they had subdued Israel brutally, and they had installed their puppet Herod as the king, who wasn't really a Jew. He was a pretend Jew. He had no legitimate succession to the throne. And he ruled the people brutally, as we see later in his treatment of John the Baptist, as he grows to his successor, treats John the Baptist. Same kind of ruthless treatment that we see in so many places in the world, where tyrants oppress and brutalize the church. It is a dark time spiritually and morally, as the religious rulers in league with the puppet government oppress the people and wring out of them everything that they can. But the truth shines that salvation comes from the covenant promises to not only David, who was promised that he would always have an heir on the throne of Israel. Think about that. David would always have an heir on the throne of Israel. And then to Abraham, the covenant is fulfilled. It is yet another witness in this text to the fact that God keeps his promises. The reference here by Zechariah, as he extols the virtues of God and what he has done in giving him this son who will be the forerunner of the Messiah, he cries out that God's promises to Abraham are fulfilled. That promise to Abraham. You remember Abraham? He was that idol worshiper who lived. You find him in Genesis 10. And he's living down in Ur of the Chaldees, which is where modern-day Iraq is, on the coast, way over on the coastal side of Iraq. And he says, "Get up and leave your idols, Abraham, and come and receive an inheritance in a land, and I'm going to make you a father of a nation. In fact, I'm going to make you the father of many nations." And it takes him a long time to get there. He's finally 75 years old when he finally gets to the promised land. And God begins to recite to him promises. And we're told that Abraham, when he heard the promises, believed God. It was that simple. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. And when he did, God counted it to him as righteousness. Zechariah lives as a high priest to see God fulfill his promise to Abraham. And his son to be born is part of that fulfillment. An incredible fulfillment of the one who would come before the Messiah to announce his presence in Israel. Now, what does that mean to you? If you're a child of God by faith, it means everything. It also means that you are a child of Abraham too. That promise is directly to you. Galatians 3, verse 29 says it very succinctly and very directly. If you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And God will keep all of his promises to you. Isn't that wonderful? That means when you pick up this book, when you read Zechariah's prophecy, or you read any promise in it, because you are a child of God by faith, and therefore a child of Abraham, every promise is for you. That should fill you with great joy. Joy unspeakable. That's the heart of Zechariah when he proclaims that we are being delivered from these enemies. Now, he's prophesying this. He's thinking probably like so many in Israel, this means that we're going to get rid of these Roman oppressors. We're going to throw them off. The one that my son announces will be the king on the throne, and we're going to have Israel like Israel has never been before in the land. And the truth is, there's something far greater than that here. It is the salvation of all. See, the promise to Abraham was not just to the Jewish people. It was many nations. It was all who call upon the Lord by faith. We have been grafted into that tree of faithfulness, and his promises are fulfilled. Just as surely as David defeated the Philistines, and just as surely as David made his throne in Jerusalem and prepared the place for the temple to be built by his son, God will defeat the enemies of his people. This is such an incredible truth, such an incredible event. You can only imagine the joy and the excitement in Zechariah and everyone who heard this prophecy. It should be matched by those here today, you who hear this today. It should be matched by you to know that this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He lived. He died. He rose again. And he ascended to the throne of heaven. That Jerusalem, which the book of Galatians tells us is above, which is free, and we are no longer slaves. We are no longer in bondage to earthly religion anymore. What will this son be? Verse 76 tells us this child will be a prophet, the prophet of the Most High, who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And that's exactly the ministry of John the Baptist, if you read further, starting in chapter 3, about his ministry. He will give knowledge of the salvation of the people. That will be his message as well. When you review the life of John the Baptist, it's an incredible life. Our Lord Jesus gave his assessment over in chapter 7 of Luke's gospel. He gives it, I think, again in Matthew's gospel. It says the same thing. Of those born of women, there is none greater. In other words, John the Baptist is the greatest person who's ever lived. Greatest man who's ever lived. That's an incredible statement. In fact, the language is he's of those born of women. That's someone we should look at, right? Where is he? As he grows up, he's out in the wilderness. He's being kept out there. He's probably in a place where he has a library and he's filling himself up with the scripture and truth, and he's being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for his very brief public ministry. And when he appears on the stage of ministry, how does he come? Is his strange character? He's dressed in funny clothes and he's not the particularly endearing personality in terms of his demeanor. And he has a very simple, direct message, and it's repent. Oh, how the world hates that word today, repent. And how desperately the world needs it. Repent, metanoia, in the original language. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It means to change your mind. It's the word that's used to translate the Hebrew word shuv, which means to do a 180. You're going in the direction of destruction. You turn 180 degrees and go to the way of salvation. That's what repent means. Our catechism says it's a work of grace that God performs in us. That how desperately we need to hear that message. We are to change our mind about Jesus Christ in such a way that it results in a change of direction. And what is that direction? It's to Christ and to his righteousness and to what he commands us. And his commandments are not burdensome. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to change you. Only the Holy Spirit has the power to change your relationship with God from enemy to friend. Oh, and it's offered freely. And the word that John brought to bring that about was the word repent. Then we see his message, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. What a message. This prophet of the Most High, whose name will be John, whose name is John, who will grow up to bring this message, he preaches a message of salvation. And it's very important to note the message. It is salvation through forgiveness. It is not salvation by merit. It is not salvation by repentance. You're not saved by your repentance. Your repentance is a result of your salvation. You must know this. God knows every rebellious heart. And he knows that the only cure for that rebellious heart is a relationship to his Son, Jesus, by faith, who takes away sin by forgiveness, based not on just a bear forgiveness, but by substitution of himself for sinners. That's why John, after he said repent, before he said repent, said, when he pointed to Jesus, who would be his successor, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John points to Jesus, because in Jesus only is forgiveness. And what John the Baptist did is what every every child of God, every minister of the gospel must do. We must point people to Jesus Christ and His righteousness, for He alone can save us from our sin. Why? And it's here too. This is an incredible song. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. I love the Dutch commentator William Hendrickson. I rely on him too much at times. But his translation of this is, I love it. I don't even necessarily agree with it, but I love it. Because of the merciful heart of God. That's who God is. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. For all returning sinners, the only unforgivable sin is to reject the mercy of God. There's nothing. If you're here and you don't know the love of God, you don't know His forgiveness, He warmly welcomes sinners who repent, who believe in Jesus and turn from sin to Jesus. That's who He is. And the result of that is light to those who sit in darkness. Darkness is a metaphor, a spiritual metaphor of depravity and debasement and oppression. That's this world. That's what this world is offering. Here is a bunch of filth. Feed on this filth. That's what the world is offering. That's what so many people are feeding on and loving. And out of that filth, the gospel comes and says, come out of it and be cleansed. Come out of the darkness and have light shine on you. We love the metaphor of light and darkness around Northwest Arkansas. I see everybody risking life and limb to put lights on their house and to shine in the darkness. And we all appreciate that. It's so beautiful to look at. Because in the natural world, it's a beautiful thing. Because it represents, in this season, the most beautiful light of all, which is the light of Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me won't walk in darkness, but will walk in my light and be my disciple. That's the message here. The light that sits in darkness in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. In the way of peace. Not of war against the Roman oppressor, but at peace because of the hostility of God has been turned away. The only way to true peace is to begin by recognizing if you are not in Christ, that you are at war with God. You are His enemy. If you have not come to terms and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you are at war. And you will lose. You will lose that war eternally. The only course is to surrender. And receive that gracious promise of peace. His terms are so gracious. His terms are so gracious. Not only do I'm not at war with you, I give you eternal life forever, and you become an heir. A co-heir with my Son, Christ Jesus, forever. How's that? How's that? Why would you turn away from that? Do not. Today is the day of salvation for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we're so grateful that this baby grew up and began his ministry with the word repent. And ended it with, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Oh, Father, may we hear it. May we heed it. Thank you for beloved Zechariah, who in his old age with his wife, Elizabeth, had a son, a precious son, John, whose name means Yahweh is gracious. Thank you, Lord, for that grace that is extended to all who believe. Thank you for all that you've done in Christ for those who believe. If anyone is here, Lord, who's yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we ask that you would bring this about even now in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the gospel of grace by offering ourselves and our gifts to the Lord in our morning offering.